A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, maybe you're a Christian who thinks politics is so woefully sinful, terribly compromised, you want to keep it absolutely at arm's length. Maybe also you're somebody who's not a Christian, who thinks that it's very, very pernicious that people who are Christians should be forcing their worldview via the political sphere. Maybe you're somebody else entirely different to those groups. Wherever you're from and whatever your background, we really hope this show is for you. Well, Catholics around the world are mourning the death of Pope Francis. He'd recently been in hospital recovering from pneumonia, and although he appeared to be on the mend, he had still been looking quite frail. He was able to take part in some of the Easter weekend celebrations, even meeting with US Vice President J.D. Vance. And that's where we're turning our focus in this episode, to the United States, as we're joined by Ralph Reed, a well-known political consultant and lobbyist. He was the first executive director of the Christian Coalition back in the early 1990s, and he's the author of For God and Country, The Christian Case for Trump. Ralph joins us to talk about his faith, how it shaped his political journey, and to share his thoughts on Donald Trump as he approaches his first 100 days back in office. But first, you might not know this, but I am a massive space nerd. So when scientists studying data from the James Webb Space Telescope announced last week that they'd found possible evidence of life on another planet, I became instantly wide-eyed and geeky. Now, this planet is 700 trillion miles, or 124 light years, away from Earth, and all that can be detected is that the chemical composition of its atmosphere may contain molecules associated with life. We've no idea of knowing what kind of life this might be, and it's highly improbable that it would be anything of the sentient kind. But the very possibility is still exciting. Humans are endlessly fascinated by space. Its sheer vastness makes it full of unknowable possibilities, and novelists, filmmakers, TV producers have all imagined whole galaxies into existence. Yet the possibility of other intelligent life forms presents a challenge to Christians. We believe in the fallenness of humankind and our redemption through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there are other worlds out there, would Jesus have to redeem them too? Would he take on their flesh and die multiple times for multiple beings? C.S. Lewis speculated on this in his Narnia stories. Aslan hints to Lucy in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that she will get to know him by a different name in our world. Of course, we cannot tell. The Bible tells us what we need to know, not everything there is to know. It focuses on humankind. The vast immensity and complexity of the universe is a reflection of God's great joy and creativity. And speculation about alien life should not distract us from what we have been called to do in the world here in front of us. But meditating on the hugeness of the universe has always formed part of our relationship with God and our worship of him. In the immensity of God's creation, we are just infinitesimal specks, and yet God has imbued us with infinite dignity as his image bearers, worthy of his deepest love and saving grace. In the words of Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Reflecting on the universe gives us a healthy sense of perspective that relieves our tendencies towards self-obsession. Since I've already admitted to being a nerd, I might as well tell you that I like to keep track of the Voyager 1 mission. It was launched in 1977 and was the first spacecraft to leave our solar system in 2012. It is the most distant human-made object from Earth, and yet after nearly 50 years in space, it is still not even a single light day away from us. Compare that with the 124 light years between us and this other possible life-sustaining planet, and the mind boggles. But if there are other sentient beings, then Jesus is surely their Redeemer too, and he will make himself known to them. Tom Wright points out that Jesus is the embodiment not just of a local deity, but the God who, in the very first sentence of the Bible, created the heavens as well as the earth. It seems mysterious to us that he chose to enter into a particular time and place on our tiny planet as a helpless baby when, as Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. But Paul reminds us in Colossians 1 that in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in Ephesians 4 verse 10, we're told that Jesus ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Indeed, it means that God is just as present on that distant planet trillions of miles away, and whatever life forms it may or may not contain, as he is to you and me right here and now. Now that is simply awesome. We shouldn't be afraid of anything we find in the universe, or allow the possibility of discovering other life forms to challenge our faith. His ways are higher than ours. As the 17th century German astronomer and mathematician Johannes Kepler pointed out, scientists are merely thinking God's thoughts after him. And the more we know about science and how God does things, the more blown away we should be by the epicness of creation. And as we've just celebrated the miracle of Easter amidst a culture that is at best sceptical about the supernatural aspects of the story, let's remember that a God who can breathe 2 trillion galaxies into existence will have no problem with a virgin birth or a resurrection. Let's take some time today to reflect on his awesomeness and praise him that he loves and wants to know each one of us personally.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to this week's guest, Ralph Reed Jr. He founded and chairs the Faith and Freedom Coalition, amongst a whole range of other issues, and has so many other things on his CV. I'm not even going to take the time to read them all out, but he is a very welcome guest. Let's begin with, I think, always the most important question we're ever going to ask our guests, which is, how did you come to believe in Jesus Christ and what does that mean to you?
Well, I was raised in the Methodist Church, very active in the church. My mother was the head of the MYF, which was the Methodist Youth Fellowship. My father served in a lay leadership position in the church. My pastor's son was my best friend. So I was, when I wasn't in my home, I was in the pastor's home. And so I really grew up steeped in that church. But I think I knew the gospel intellectually. I hadn't really experienced it in a profoundly personal way. And then when I was in college, I was very active in the College Republicans. I was very active in the Reagan movement, the Reagan youth movement. And as a consequence of that, I got exposed to a lot of evangelical Christians who were much more profoundly steeped in their faith and living for God than I had ever really seen in my life. And they witnessed to me and shared their faith with me. And shortly after I left the University of Georgia, I was then living in Washington. I was working at the Republican National Committee. I was one of the top executives at the College Republicans. And I made a decision to go to church one morning. I was not planning to make a decision for Christ that day, but the message was very compelling. The invitation was very compelling. And I believe I was led there by the Holy Spirit. And I felt a moment of real conviction that this was the moment and the hour of decision. And that was how I came to Christ.
Amazing. So we got at least two things in common now, Ralph. So first of all, you know, we're brothers in Christ. The second is, it would appear that both of us got involved in politics before we became Christians. So was
that correct?
Yeah. Was there a moment after you became a Christian that you thought again more deeply about whether politics was right for you? And at what point did you fail kind of confirm that that was the right thing?
You know, that's a great question. I would say that prior to my coming to Christ, power was my God and politics was my life. I mean, I lived for politics. My aspiration was to become the next Lee Atwater, which, you know, that was 40 years ago. So a lot of your listeners might not know who Lee was, but he was one of the top strategists in the Republican Party, kind of the Karl Rove of his time, the grand strategist of the party. Helped elect George H.W. Bush and 1988. And he was a tough guy. I mean, he believed politics was a contact sport, that it was played for keeps, and that you did whatever you had to do within the bounds of the law to win. And that was kind of the culture that I came up in. You know, I was a hard punching, you know, take the other guy down kind of guy. It definitely changed me. It changed my style and approach. It changed the reason why I was involved. It didn't really change my philosophy or ideology politically that much, because most of the things that I was already philosophically committed to, like the right to life or support for Israel or religious freedom and the First Amendment, were already kind of issues that a lot of Christians in the US were working on. And, you know, I wasn't sure it was the life for me. I made a decision to go to Emory University, get a doctorate in history. I felt led to go into the classroom and be a witness for the Lord in academia. That was what I thought I was going to do. And then in January of 1989, actually at George Bush 41's inaugural, I was coincidentally or providentially seated next to Pat Robertson, who was one of the most prominent evangelical political figures in the Republican Party and in the nation. He had just run for president in the Republican primaries, came in third behind Bush and Dole. He had one of the most prominent broadcast ministries in America, probably had between 10 and 20 million viewers a week that watched him. And he was about to start the Christian Coalition and asked me to come and work for him, which I did. And needless to say, sadly, I've never taught since then. I never got to be a professor. So, no regrets, but I wish I could have done that.
So, Ralph, now you founded and you chair the Faith and Freedom Coalition. Can you tell our listeners
Right.
a little bit about what that organization does and what their involvement was and your involvement was in the presidential election last year?
Yeah, Faith and Freedom Coalition is a grassroots public policy organization. It's organized as an issues or lobby group. We work on public policy at every level of government, Washington, and then the states primarily, but also school boards and local government. And the main issues that we work on, not the only ones, but the main ones, would be the right to life, the gender issues, support for Israel, school choice, religious freedom, human trafficking, immigration reform, criminal justice reform. Again, those are not the only ones, but those are the leading issues. We believe that those don't just reflect our conservative beliefs, but we believe there are actually biblical principles on every one of those issues in terms of strengthening marriage, strengthening family, strengthening God's order in terms of how he intended to order humanity. In the area of immigration reform, we're probably neither the strict restrictionists of the MAGA side or the open borders of the radical left in the United States. We would say we're required to show compassion and love for the alien and the stranger. We're commanded to do that in scripture, but they are also directed to obey the law. That means we have to have a secure border, we have to have interior enforcement. People have got to respect the rule of law. And the other side of the organization is a very robust and energetic voter registration, voter education, and get out the vote effort to maximize the turnout of conservative evangelical and faithful Catholic citizens to vote. And we knocked on nearly 10 million doors in the battleground states, registered about 2 million new voters. And they voted roughly 83% for Donald Trump, and turned out in record numbers, unprecedented numbers especially in the battleground states that decided the election.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Ralph Reed, who is the founder and chair of the Christian Faith and Freedom Coalition. Ralph, what you were just saying a moment or two ago about the vast numbers of people you registered to vote, who then went and voted, faithful Catholics and evangelical Christians in the state, and 83% of them voted for Donald Trump. In the UK, I mean, just a little bit of insight, I meet pretty much every Wednesday morning with a group of evangelical Christian members of Parliament, Bible study group, and we're from three or four different political parties, indeed from different wings of three or four different political parties. So in the UK, evangelical Christians kind of coalescing around one party feels a bit alien. So how is it that in the United States that it would appear, at least from the white evangelical Christian side of things, there is this almost like five to six or five out of every six who tend to support Donald Trump or more generally the Republican Party?
Well, just to be clear, it wasn't that way in the United States for most of our history, okay? For most of American political history, I don't know that you would say a majority of evangelical Protestants, but a very robust and large minority, and at times a majority, were Democrats. Remember, Jimmy Carter was the most explicitly evangelical candidate for president, you know, probably since William Jennings Bryan. And when William Jennings Bryan was helping to lead the populist movement, he was a very committed evangelical Christian. And a lot of Christians, especially in the Midwest and the South, were part of the populist movement. Woodrow Wilson was a very devout evangelical Christian. So that was the case for most of American history. You know, there were Christians of a conservative evangelical bent in both parties. But what changed it was not just the abortion issue, not just Roe v. Wade in 1973, although that is clearly a seismic moment in American history. I think it's as big as Dred Scott in terms of how it changed American politics. But also, as the Democratic Party began to lean more left, after World War II, and especially during and after the Vietnam War, when you had a very leftist movement, an anti-war movement that came in with then two Yale students, Bill and Hillary Clinton, Gary Hart, who was George McGovern's campaign manager and would later serve in the U.S. Senate, run for president himself. I don't want to say there was a hostility towards evangelicals, but there was a lack of interest in pursuing policies that reflected their values. And that leftward lurch of the Democratic Party and an increasing secularism has been a long-term trend. And then Reagan came along and saw this opportunity and directly appealed to them. And subsequent Republican candidates have done so. And you know this, Tim, you're a member of Parliament, you're a politician. You know, Woody Allen used to say half a life is showing up. And if you show up and you ask for the vote and you're nice to people, you know, as opposed to calling them bigots and extremists and anti-Semites, which is what Democratic leaders have been calling evangelical Christians for decades, frankly, practicing the politics of, you know, suggesting that if you're an Orthodox believer in Jesus Christ, that you're somehow ipso facto intolerant and even anti-democratic. They even launched this whole message, Tim, during the 2024 campaign. It was quite systematic and strategic that the Republican Party had been captured by quote unquote Christian nationalists who wanted to fuse their religion with a nationalist, almost fascistic kind of governing philosophy. So, you know, if you go around and insult people and suggest that they're a threat to democracy, don't be surprised when 80 or 90% of them vote for the other guy.
You make a very plausible case and explanation as to why things have been how they are. I guess one concern is that if Christianity is seen as a thing that is captured by the right, then does that not leave us in a situation where maybe half the population have their fingers in their ears when it comes to the gospel? What kind of outreach can Christians in America do to those communities that just look upon the Republican Party in general, the Trump administration in particular, as anathema? Do you worry those people will just never hear the gospel because they think it's for people like that? It's all a bit like Jonah and Nineveh.
Yeah, I do worry about that. I don't think the answer to that dilemma is for us to renounce or in some way trim the sails of our, I believe, obligation as citizens to speak truth to power and to represent biblical principles in the councils of government, and hopefully on our best day, play a prophetic role in calling government to do the right and just and moral thing for the most innocent, the most vulnerable, and the most marginalized. And that's what we are endeavoring to do. Now, in terms of is there a danger to that social or political movement then turning people who are to the left off from the gospel? I would say as long as the church does its job, I am not overly concerned about that. If you go into the evangelical churches of America, and I am there every week, not just in my church, I work with a lot of churches all over the country. We have over 75,000 evangelical churches that we distribute voter guides in and we register voters in. And they have ministries for the homeless. They have ministries for my church here in Atlanta has a ministry to refugees from Syria and elsewhere in the Middle East who are in apartment complexes out in the exurbs of Atlanta, ministering to you know, people who are otherwise without a job or without a livelihood. And I go to a church that is multiracial, and I go to a church where I'm quite confident. I don't necessarily ask people that, you know, if not half, certainly 30 to 40% don't share my politics. Mm-hmm. And I think as long as you preach the gospel,
yeah,
and as long as you minister to people who are hurting, and as long as you're making disciples, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful single message that humanity has ever heard or been exposed to. It is transformative. It changes lives. It heals the broken. It saves marriages that otherwise couldn't be saved. And it has a ripple effect throughout society. So if the church will just be the church, preach the gospel, reach the lost, make disciples, I'm not concerned.
Ralph, we're running out of time, which is very frustrating because this is absolutely fascinating. You said something a moment or two ago, though, about speaking truth to power and holding people to account. And I think that's really important. And I've spoken to other Christians who are supporters of and campaigners for Donald Trump about this over the last few months. And I do mm-hmm. understand this sense of, you talked about people being in the room and that Donald Trump, but actually the Republican Party in general for the last 40 years or so, has been in the room, has treated Christians as though they matter and that they're interesting, even if they don't always agree with them. And I can absolutely mm-hmm. see that. I suppose my quick question is that you mentioned Bill Clinton and the derision he was treated with and the scrutiny he received, rightly, I guess, about his personal life, particularly when he was in office. And I wonder why, particularly from Christian leaders, at least it doesn't seem from my perspective, Donald Trump hasn't had the same level of scrutiny, or why his personal behaviour isn't seen as problematic to him being the president as it was for Bill Clinton.
Well, I can't speak for every evangelical leader. I can only speak for myself. And I can tell you that if you go back and you look at what I said at the time, when I was at the Christian Coalition, and I'm paraphrasing, it was in one of my books and probably an op-ed that I wrote, but I said, If Bill Clinton is a sinner, he is no worse a sinner than you or I. Basically echoing the idea that let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, when you get into, and I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but when you get into the Lewinsky episode and the Starr investigation, I make a distinction between that investigation, which involved obstruction of justice, committing of perjury, and suborning of perjury. Those were legal issues. They really technically didn't have anything to do with his personal conduct. If he had engaged in that kind of conduct and not encouraged a young woman to submit a false affidavit and then encouraged perjury and then tried to destroy or remove evidence, he wouldn't have gotten into legal trouble. Now, having said that, by the way, I was also on record at the time saying that I thought a resolution of censure was a better kind of remedy than impeachment and removal. Okay. And I don't want to go down that rabbit trail, but just to be clear, in terms of my own voice in the public conversation, there hasn't been any difference in the way I responded to Clinton or Trump, other than the obvious, which was I was a political supporter of Trump's and I was not a political supporter of Bill Clinton's. Would I have felt that something that Trump said or did needed to be spoken to, either in a way that was encouraging or discouraging, because he is a friend of mine and because I am a prominent supporter of his, I generally do that in private. I don't conduct those kind of conversations through the media. He's a friend. I have the ability to talk to him. I can assure you other pastors do too. But with regard to his own conduct, as I said at the time in 2016, Tim, when the sort of infamous Access Hollywood tape came out, I condemned the use of those words, and the use of that language and the talking about women in that way, as, by the way, did both he and Melania. He publicly said that was inappropriate and wrong, and he apologized for it. But in my experience, and I can only go on my experience, and I have known Donald Trump for, at this point, 15 years. I have never seen him treat women, including, by the way, my own daughters, with anything but dignity and respect. The first female White House chief of staff in history is serving under Donald Trump. He's had numerous women serve in his companies and his campaign and in his administration. And as far as I know, he has not done anything but treat them with respect, with dignity, with grace. You can talk to Sarah Huckabee about that. So that would be my response to that.
Ralph, this is fascinating. There's loads more I could ask you, but you've got other things to do, and we've sort of run out of time. With your permission, I'd love us to chat again about some of the other broader issues, and about how we can be brothers in Christ and think quite different things politically, which I think is a wonderful thing for what it's worth. Ralph, you've been a really gracious, fascinating guest, and we're really grateful.
Thank you, Tim.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe the particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Either way, I would absolutely love to hear from you, and I will at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, we've got a question from Ben in London, and he asks this: do you think churches should be diverse? Or do you think it is okay for congregations to be made up predominantly of one ethnic or cultural group? And he very kindly adds thanks at the end. Right, okay. Well, thank you, Ben, for a lovely and interesting question. Should churches be diverse? Is it okay for congregations to be made up of one ethnic or cultural group. Well, I think if we think around our country, particularly in our big cities, you will see churches which are Ukrainian churches, Polish churches. There'll be churches where the worship and where the sermon will be conducted in the language of the majority of people who go there. And I think I'm all right with that. I think we want people to hear the gospel and to praise in a language they understand. Otherwise, how on earth are they going to be able to grasp what the gospel is telling them and what the preacher is telling them? So I'm okay with that, I think. More generally, should we beat ourselves up if we are in a relatively mixed and diverse community, but we're not, if we're a rather monocultural congregation? I think maybe beat ourselves up a little bit. I wouldn't introduce quotas, but I would take the homogeneity of our congregation in a diverse community as a sign that maybe our outreach is skewed. Are we simply sharing the gospel with people who are like us and not going into the communities that we're less familiar with? Are we not sharing the gospel at all, maybe? So it can be a rebuke to us that we don't look like the community around us, and it may well simply be a function of where it is that we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In my church in Kendal, we are, let's be honest, in the Lake District, a pretty non-diverse, almost monocultural community. And yet in our church in Kendal, it's probably one of the most diverse places anywhere in our part of the world, with people from India, from Bangladesh, from Sri Lanka, from Ukraine, from Poland, from Romania, from Portugal, and many other places besides. And when all said and done, the church is a hugely diverse family, right across the ages and right across the earth. Let's make sure that we're preaching the gospel to all of those groups, especially in the places where we've been put.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you, Catholics around the world, mourning the death of Pope Francis. We thank you for his life, for his kindness, and for his leadership of the Catholic Church. We pray for wisdom for leaders of the Catholic Church in selecting a new pope. We pray that new pope will be faithful to the gospel, a strong leader for the church, and would encourage all believers around the world. We pray also for Ukraine and Russia. Talk of a ceasefire over Easter appears to have led to nothing real. And we are fearful for the people of Ukraine, and we pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray the aggressor would not benefit from the spoils as a result of their aggression. We pray that you would bless and lift up the weak, those who are the victims here. And we pray for peace and end to that war. We pray for the situation in Israel and Gaza. We are brokenhearted at the continued death and suffering and injustice. We pray for an end to that suffering, and we pray for an end to that injustice. And we pray for the faithful in those lands, that they would remain faithful to you, that those who cry out and call upon your name as Lord would continue to do so, would be an example, though they are small in number, to those around them, and would draw people to the risen Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. And don't forget that you can catch up on all the past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks for joining us. See you very soon.